I don't mind preaching sick because I need the Lord anyway. Can't preach the Word of God without Him, and greatly desire His presence and His aid anyway. And it's all the more reason for Him to help me. And so I'm not afraid of preaching sick. And we are grateful to be here, humbled to be here, more than we could ever express to you. It's a pleasure to be here and amongst you. What was our home church for a number of years, and also to be amongst some that we have pastored, both in Frankfurt and Cadillac, is a blessing. To be amongst you, and humbling to be amongst you, more than you will ever know. You know, good services, it'd be wonderful if one day we said, well, those were good services, how the Lord met with us. Do you remember who the speaker was? No, I don't remember who it was. That would be good services. That's my prayer. The Lord would work in and amongst us as we look into His Word. If you have your Bibles tonight, if you'll turn to Ezra chapter number 9. Going to preach tonight, Lord willing, on revival. The need for revival. The plea for revival and the work of revival. Before I read in Ezra, I just want to briefly read from the New Testament. You know, I don't talk to your pastor as much as I would like to. Don't talk to a lot of you as much as I would like to. Life is busy. And as I approach the idea of the need for revival, you might wonder, how does he know we need revival? Who does he think he is? Perhaps we don't need revival at all. And that may be so. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." If that verse is so, and I know the afflictions that I face, and the difficulties I face in the day and age that we live in, there's a great need for revival. Amen. As I look at my own heart, there's a great need for revival. In Ezra chapter number 9, we're going to look at several passages of Scripture, and all of them will have a need for the reviving, a call or a plea in them for reviving, and the work of reviving. In Ezra 9 and verse 1, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites have not separated themselves.'" I want to pause there. We began that chapter with, "Now when these things were done." Just a little bit of background that you can easily find on your own in your Bible. Ezra had been sent by the king of Persia to come and rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. Some years before, Nehemiah would be sent to rebuild the walls and the city itself. So he was sent there to that work, and they had accomplished a lot of that work and rebuilt the altar and prepared sacrifice, and they were moving the right direction. And it seemed like and it felt like things were good. Ezra was the one commissioned to be about this, but he was not the priests. He was a scribe. He was commissioned about this work, and he was leading this up. And when a certain amount of this was accomplished, the princes came to him and said, "The people of Israel and the priests the people and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. They were still very much mingled in. And I believe that we are a lot more mingled in than we realize we are. A lot more unseparated with the world than we realize that we are. Because sin has a blinding effect that way. The longer we're engaged, the more callous we get, and we don't realize it. And my point in verse number one is not to point out necessarily that they were unseparated, but that it had not occurred to them or Ezra that they were unseparated. It had not occurred to them, the need for revival was not known to them previously. They were doing a great work. They were rebuilding the temple. They were preparing burnt offerings. They were setting the altars back up. They were about good things. Israel had been destroyed. The temple had been burned with fire. And they were about good business. Yet, they still were not separated from the world. From the people of the lands, according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, and Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters to themselves. I want to pause there just for a second and tell you that whenever we read the Old Testament, we need to read it in light of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12 that says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers. We're in a spiritual war. And when we look at the Old Testament, we need to understand that these are spiritual things. It should be obvious to us that we should not marry our children to the world. That's obvious. I believe that there's a spiritual lesson to be learned in verse 1 and 2. The same goes for Solomon and his 1,000 wives that turned away his heart in his old age. In the years that we think it would be easy for us to serve the Lord, his heart was turned away by all of his wives. All of his marriages, and we have many marriages, and there's many ways in which we have married our children to the world. Many ways. Not just in holy matrimony, but we get ourselves married to things. You know, I work two jobs. I want to get unmarried. I want to get divorced from debt and a number of things. I want to get separated from that. There's a lot of ways that we get married to the world. And that's a whole nother message. Verse 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle. It had not occurred to him how badly they needed revival. And to many of us today, I'm afraid that we don't see revival because it has not occurred to us how badly we need reviving. Oh, you dig out some old conference tapes and listen to what they preached against, what they thought a problem was back then. Oh, a problem back then is nothing compared to the problems we got today. When you listen, when you read old church minutes of what they would discipline some people for in churches, the problems that we have today are great. Yes. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked the hair off my head and my beard. That's painful. He plucked out his own beard. Oh, we might say we want revival. We might talk about it a little bit in prayer group. But I don't see anybody who's really concerned. Nobody's really concerned. And I include myself in that. We're not really concerned with the issue. And it gripped Ezra the scribe. Ezra the scribe who had copied the law again and again and again, knew very well what it said. When he understood the condition of God's people, how it gripped him, how he was gripped with the seriousness of the situation. It says he sat down astonished. He sat there astonished. How did we get here? You ever said that? How did we get here? Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Sat there all day astonished. What do we do? What do we do about the situation that we're in? You know, we talk about we want revival. And I do too. And revivals that we've known of, many of them have happened inside the houses of God. And so we pray when we come into the house of God, and we pray when we come into the services that revival would happen. And we hope that in that 45 minutes, revival would happen. And if you're like me, you've walked out occasionally from revival services discouraged that revival didn't happen in the 45 minutes that you scheduled for it to happen. I've done that over and over again. I wanted to be revived. I'm not sure if I could get off work on time. But if it fits in, I'd like that to happen. And really, truly, if we were honest with ourselves, that's where our heart is at. I have never seen anybody other than maybe the preacher take off all day and sit astonished for the sake of revival. It doesn't happen. Oh, we make preparation. We buy cups, we buy plates, and those are necessary things. But very little real preparation happens for revival. He sat all day to the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my heaviness and I rent my garment and my mantle and fell on my knees, spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. All day astonished, all day ashamed. Finally, the only thing that could be done, she called out to the Lord and said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." We're drowning in iniquity. Our iniquities, not somebody else's. We're drowning in our own iniquities. They're increased over our head. I want to point out that in verse number 6, a proper quantification of sin took place. A proper quantification of sin took place. You know, as long as we just think we have a little bit of coldness that could get better, revival's probably not going to come. As long as we just look at our life and say, "Oh, it's not all that bad. It's just, you know, maybe I don't pray, but like I should." And as long as that's how we quantify sin, that is far from how God looks at it in our lives. And we'll see that in another passage later on. But as long as that is our quantification of the sin in our lives, I don't believe it'll ever happen. Verse 7, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass." We. He wasn't blaming the people. He said, "We. Since the days of our fathers, we have been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, to a confusion of face as it is this day." I believe we live in a time that is very similar to the captivity of Israel. Our lives lack the power that they had. Our churches lack the power that they once had in many ways. But that doesn't mean that we can't have revival. Because of the days that we live in does not mean... They lived in a horrible time. They were not under their own government anymore. They were not under their own power anymore. They were captives. They were controlled by another nation. But notice verse number 8. And now for a little space. We've still got time. There's still a little space for revival. That's a blessing. I believe in the days we live in, there is still space for revival in our lives and in our churches. Just because the days are horrible and our nation will continue to go off a cliff, we can't change that. But there's still space for revival in our lives. Now for a little space, grace hath been showed us from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Because of the failures, I believe, of God's people, lack of witnessing, lack of the gospel, lack of godly living, and I'm not pointing the finger, I'm saying in our lives, our nation is in a bad state. The gospel can fix it all. But it's too easy to engage in political debate and not just bring forth the gospel. And it really is, for our nation, I believe, pretty much too late. Only the millennial reign of Christ will straighten it out at this point. But God can still give us a little reviving in our bondage. This land is not a Christian nation anymore. We don't own it the way we once did. The ACLU fights every single day to remove God from it. We don't own it the way we once did as believers. But I pray that God would grant us a little reviving in our bondage. Let us turn to Psalms chapter 80. There's a number of passages about revival. There are many psalms. Psalms 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Notice how the Psalms address the Lord in many different ways. The different ways that they address the Lord bring about the thought that's in their heart. When we need a father, we may address Him as our Father. When we need Him to be mighty, we may address Him as the Lord of hosts. But in this passage, they greatly need leading and shepherding. They need some tending to. This psalm is not asking the Lord to tend to the enemies around them, but it addresses Him as the shepherd of Israel, reminding him and themselves that He is their shepherd and they need some tending at this time. Oh, shepherd of Israel. Notice that. Oh, the psalmist wasn't Irish. He was concerned. Oh, shepherd of Israel. He's pleading from his soul. Oh, shepherd of Israel. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims. Shine forth. How we need Him. He's asking for a greater quantity of the presence of the Lord than they've previously had. Though the fact that the presence of the Lord is far from them is their own fault, he is pleading for a greater presence of the Lord than they have previously had. Shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength. I believe in verse 2 he's dropping some names of some of the tender ones. You know, Joseph's beloved children, and Benjamin, Joseph's beloved brother. He's making a plea at the heartstrings of God. For the beloved ones, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Verse 3, turn us. It's important to point out there in verse number 3, it didn't say change our circumstances. Didn't say change this or that in my life. Didn't say change my spouse. Didn't say change my church. Didn't say change the world. Change me. Change me. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? That's an awful condition to be in. Prayers unanswered. God angry at the prayers of his people. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, givest them tears to drink in measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now in verse 8, he begins to tell the story. Begins to give an example. He says in verse 8, and he's making quite a case. Oh, make a case to God for revival. Amen. This is what he does in verse number 8. He makes a case to God. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, and hast cast out the heathen and planted it. When we talk about revival, of course, we're talking about saved people. That's what we're talking about. Saved people. People who God once came and visited their lives and implanted life into them, redeemed them, and they trusted in Him, and they have since polluted themselves. That's what we're talking about when we talk about revival. We must consider that. When we talk about revival, we're talking about saved people. People that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, been delivered from their awful condition, and somehow they found themselves in another condition. It's a sad thing. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, and hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room for it, thou didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. Oh, the glory of a newborn Christian. Oh, the glory. It's like a tree like no other. Oh, the glory of it. The hills were covered with the shadow. It shadowed the hills. And the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea. I mean, she just grew up and just spread out like nothing they'd ever seen. This is the effect of the redeeming grace of God. And I believe he's making mention of this because he's saying, Lord, you did all that to us. You were why we were so glorious to begin with. You caused this in our lives for us to be so glorious. Verse 12, why hast thou then broken down the hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? And by the way, Isaiah chapter 5 answers that. Hold your place in Psalms 80. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. The Lord answers it through Isaiah's prophet. He says, now I will, verse 1, sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. It's a fruitful place that the believer has been planted. It's not God's fault that the believer got himself where he is. It's a fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. Oh, it brought forth fruit. You know, we're still believers. We're still bringing forth some fruit. But the problem is, we've been pollinated by the world. It brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Oh, I lament that in my life. I look at my life and I think, I have been so fertilized and fed my whole life. Oh, what more I should be. I have sat under the choicest of preaching, grew up in a good home. Oh, what power and godly living I should have as a result. Oh, what wisdom. Oh, what grace. Oh, what faith I of all people should have. Said, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done? Wherefore, when I looked that it should have brought forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. All of that protection, all of that grace removed. That's an answer to what the psalmist is saying in Psalms 80. In verse 12, why hast thou then broken down the hedges? Because of sin. Because of iniquity. Have you ever said, why is my life this way? That may be one of the reasons. Verse 13 of Psalms 80, getting back there, the boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee. And I know that sounds like a bunch of biblical language, but he is literally begging God to come back and work in their lives. Return. We beg you, O God. We beg you to come back. Look down from heaven and notice, visit this vine. Visit this vine. The plea, the call. For reviving. We've seen the need. And in both of these passages we see the plea. Return. Visit this vine. Oh, visit. Oh, what a visit from God would do. Don't you understand what a visit from God would do?
Amen.
A visit from God. Oh, when you read the Bible and different people got visits from God, what a difference.
Amen.
Our pastors preached several messages about Enoch. And in the genealogies in Genesis chapter number 5, so-and-so lived, so-and-so had kids, so-and-so lived some more, and so-and-so died over and over again. And this is in the Christian genealogy. This is in the lineage of Christ genealogy. So-and-so lived, so-and-so had kids, so-and-so lived some more, so-and-so died. That's much of our lives. Till you get to Enoch. And Enoch lived. And Enoch had kids. And then something happened to Enoch. He walked with God for the next 300 years.
Amen.
We don't know what happened in that visit. It happened at the time that his son was born, which prophesied of the coming destruction of the world. Maybe it caused him to number his days. Maybe it caused him to be evangelistic to his children and grandchildren, knowing that the world would be destroyed while his grandchildren were on the earth. What an effect that would have. Those of you that are grandparents, what an effect that would have on your life if you knew that in the life of your grandchildren, God was going to destroy the world, except for those that would get on that ark. What a thought. I don't know. I don't know what the conversation was. But every day after that, he walked with God. Oh, I pray for such a visitation. Oh, we may say, we may fall in the genealogies of those that are saved. But I don't think any of us could say that we walk with God the way Enoch did. Oh, for such a visitation. Lord, visit this vine. What a plea. And notice verse 15. And the vineyard. Visit this vine and the vineyard. Lord, visit the church. Lord, visit your people. Visit your people. Visit your pastors. Lord, we need a visitation. Verse 16, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. And there's some allusion to Christ in both the branch here and the Son of Man. And he's asking for a working. He's asking for a permanent working. Notice verse 18. So we will not go back from thee. Oh, we've had some other changes in the past. We've had some other leaves that have turned over. But oh Lord, work a work in us so that we will not go back from thee. That's the kind of revival that the psalmist is praying for. And he makes one last plea at the end. Turn us again, O God. O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. One more passage concerning revival. We've read out of the books of history. We've read out of the books of poetry. And let us turn to the prophets in Isaiah 64. And again, the writer here is not Irish. He's in great affliction of soul. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. Oh God, rip open the sky and come down in a way that is so powerful. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. That thou wouldest come down. That the mountains might flow at thy presence. In our lives, there are great mountains hindering revival and hindering service in our lives. And again, as we consider that the Word of God is speaking to us spiritually, maybe nobody can see the mountains in your life. Maybe not a single person, but you. Oh, that thou wouldest come down. Notice verse 2, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. He's alluding to the history of Israel. He's alluding to Sinai and different times when God's presence came down in a mighty way. And notice what he said in verse 3, Lord, you came when we didn't even ask for it. Oh Lord, come. Come and work. We're asking for it. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither have the eyes seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in those as continuance, and we shall be saved. Notice verse 6. We had mentioned before that there has to be a proper quantifying of sin. You know, we might look at our churches and we might say, well, there's some people there that they're not really with the program. And what do you think you are? What do you think you are? Notice, but we are all as an unclean thing. Now, unclean things in the Bible were things that you separated yourselves from that you could not touch at all. I mean, it was one thing to have touched something and have defiled yourself. He says here, we are the unclean thing. This is bad. We're the unclean thing. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, our best shining moments, filthy rags. Our best moments, our prayers, our gatherings, the best things that we do are filthy. Is there not much pride in much of what we do? Is there not a lot of selfishness in the things that we do? In every prayer we pray. I mean, think about it. You know? Why do we pray for one another? We're praying very earnestly for Chris and Crystal Horn. Oh, my heart. And I got to tell you, part of the reason I pray so hard is because if something happens, my heart's going to break. And I don't want that to happen. I love them. They're my friends. I talk to them on the phone and I pray for them. And I get teared up when I talk to them. And I say, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do if you don't work this out. Is that not selfish in many ways? We don't want to deal with the pain ourselves. We pray for a loved one that's dying. We pray for our children to be saved. I pray, Lord, save my children. But it's the truth be told, I couldn't handle the grief of knowing they were in hell. Is that not selfish in many ways? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, we've got to change our opinion of ourselves. And we do all. There are no exceptions. We do all fade as a leaf. This would be an appropriate message for the fall conference because we all love to come and drool at the leaves on our way up to the conference. Great memories from even being a boy and a teenager, I guess, coming up here. And then later on, coming up here on my own and following my pastor up here. And just love driving down 72 through the hills and looking at the leaves. This passage says we all do fade. As believers, we fade. It's a part of our life cycle. It's almost unavoidable. It's not unavoidable because Psalms 1 says, those that delight in the law of God and keep themselves from the seat of the scornful and the way of sinners, that they'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Just green, always green. Doesn't have to be that way, but it is. We do all fade as a leaf. We just dry up. And where are last year's leaves? They're gone. That's us. How many believers, how many preachers come and gone? That will be us. Oh, you might be brightly colored for the moment, but you're just a few weeks away from completely crumbling into dust. Nothing. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth on thy name. They're not even asking for revival because they don't even realize they need it. None that stirreth up himself, and we won't. No man will stir himself up without the aid of the Spirit of God, the prodding of God. Thou hast hid thy face from us and consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, but now, today, oh, that today could be a day like Enoch had. Or like Job had when he said, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ears, but now I see. Oh, that we could have a day. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. And thou art our potter. We are all the work of thy hand. We have shown over again the need for reviving. And in these passages of Scripture, we have also seen the call and the plea for reviving. Lastly, we point out the work of reviving is God. The work of reviving is God. And all that we can do is verse number 8, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay. Thou art our potter, we are all the work of thy hand. Lord, we need you to do whatever it is you want to do with us. What is it, Lord? We submit. Whatever you want to do with us, we would have you to do. The work of reviving is from God. We saw that in Psalms 80. Turn us, and we shall be saved. Make a change in us. Visit this vine and this vineyard. Oh, visit. I've prayed that all week. I've prayed all week, Lord, visit this vine. This dried up vine. Visit this vine and this vineyard. Oh, Lord. Are you focused on it? Have you properly quantified sin? We saw in Ezra chapter 9 that there was an assembly of those that tremble. Do you tremble over the sin that has crept into your life? We may have been previously unaware. We may, like Ezra, not have really realized how bad it was. Oh, that God would astonish us, that He would break us. And we can't schedule it into a period of time. Oh, how we need the Lord to visit us. Oh, there's nothing like a visitation from the Lord. We need the Lord to work in our messages. You know, when the Word of God is preached, most of our Bibles are laid out with two columns, a little divider in the middle. You know, and sometimes the pastor's preaching, and I've got my Bible open. And he's preaching from one column, and the Spirit drifts me over to the other column. And gives me something, and it maybe kind of ties in with the message a little bit. And he just starts cutting into me. The Spirit of God. Doesn't really matter where the man of God was. The Spirit of God begins to cut into me. And there are other times that I've walked out of the house of God and I thought, that was true. That was right. But it didn't do what I would like it to do to me. Yes. And then sometimes 3 weeks later, those thoughts, those things, they come and they cut me deep. And they work on me. And they mold me. The Lord visits me. The work of reviving is God. Oh, how we need Him to visit us in our lives. Oh, what a visitation could do to our lives, could do to this vine, and to the whole vineyard. There have been days in history, not many in my lifetime, that God has visited the whole vineyard. In Acts chapter number 2, there was a time that God visited the whole vineyard. Amen. And He had told the people prior to leaving, said, just wait. Just wait. Wait here. Tarry here in Jerusalem until you receive power. Until that visitation happens. There's no use in trying to do the work of the Lord, in trying to be missionary, in trying to take on missionary endeavors. He said, wait for a visitation. And in Acts chapter number 2, they'd been waiting there. They'd been tarrying there for some time. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, oh, that suddenly we would be visited by the Spirit of God, individually, collectively, that God would work, and that we would, as the psalmist said, never go back. Never go back to mediocre type living. Never go back to, and so-and-so was born, and lived so long, and had kids, and lived a little while longer, and died. Oh, that we would never go back there. That God would work a work in our lives that would be permanent. Not another new leaf. Not another, I'm going to do better. That won't get you anywhere. The work of reviving is the Lord's, and we need a visitation from the Lord. No man can bring it. No preacher can bring reviving. Can't happen. How we need the Spirit of God to move and to visit us in our lives. Do we understand the need? Do we understand where it comes from? Have we made the plea? Have we quantified our sin? Have we recognized the problem? Have we done these things? Oh, that God would visit us. I can't cause God to visit us. Nobody else can either. Oh, that He would. Is that your desire? We'll stop there.